little unfinished business from this morning. Did any of you ever listen to Paul Harvey, radio commentator? He used to have a not only a daily program, but he also had, I believe, a weekly program called The Rest of the Story. So sometimes that's what you get on Sunday night when I ran out of time on Sunday morning, and that was my own fault. I mean, I spoke, I think, for an hour, and if I can't say it in an hour, I just need to sit down. But there's things that, unfortunately or fortunately, I think of, and they end up getting into the sermon, and then other things get left out. But even a couple things from this morning, and I just want to impress upon you, remind you of a couple things that I think you know, but are good to remember. There's a reason why God calls us to gather together as a body of believers, because He never intended for us as believers to live alone as believers. He called us to do this thing called Christianity together as a family. And this morning was the last morning, the last service for the foreseeable future for one of the girls in our youth group. She has to move. It is not by her choice. And her home situation is it's extremely difficult. She told us about it when she got baptized about a year ago. And you, unless you know her, I don't think, appreciate how much of an influence you really have in her life. You are a stabilizing force in a very uncertain world for her. She comes here and she sees you and she gets from you consistency. She doesn't get to experience. God in His mercy rescued her unto Himself. But He didn't change her circumstances. And several families in this church, including me and Kathy, we have opened our home. But she's not of age to be able to make that decision. And so the authorities in her life have made that decision, a decision that I wish was different. And this morning, her heart was breaking. Things that we take for granted, such as welcome one another, and it tore her up. And when we sang this morning, "He knows my name." Oh, my goodness. Well, I went over to her. I don't know if you saw it. I went over to her and told her. I said, "We're singing this. We're singing this for you right now. And you were singing that as an expression of, God, I know this is true of what you say about me." But, you know, in that moment, she could not sing. She was just so overcome but you sang for her. There are times when you can't sing. Your heart is too heavy. And others sing for you. And you may stand, and you're standing by faith, not able to express it. Because some days we rejoice, some days we weep. Some days we do it all together at the same time. And that's what a body does. That's what a family does. And what the gospel allows us the ability to do is to be honest about those things. And we don't have to. In fact, we cannot. Before God, we cannot pretend that we got it all together. That everything is fine, circumstances are going great. They're not. But at the same time, we don't have to live underneath those circumstances. They don't define us. It's the gospel that defines us. And so we live with hope, even in the midst of whether it be just, you know, a gut-wrenching decision such as this, or other things that we are experiencing. And they say that because you may not appreciate at times how much of a ministry you have, even indirectly, in the lives of other people. And I think that's part of what God has designed to surprise you with, having you have no idea of the impact that your life makes. As your pastor, I want to do a better job of impressing that upon you, because the tendency is to think of, you know, the person up here or the people up here of having, you know, all of the influence. You know, I think there's a real danger in part of this position, because even what Christ said to the Pharisees, who had a lot of public ministry, he said, they have their reward. And, you know, I get a lot of encouragement and affirmation from you. So I almost think at times that that's probably my reward, you know, I don't think that's where some of the greatest impact is, as much as it's in more of the behind the scenes, the steady faithfulness of God's people. So I just want to encourage you. You have an impact in people's lives that you're just not even aware of, but it really, really matters. Secondly, I mentioned this morning the Ugandan president who had publicly repented of his personal sin and the sins of his nation on the occasion of Uganda's 50th anniversary of their independence from Great Britain. And I want to read you the statement, because I think that it speaks to not only the authenticity of what he was doing, but there is a level of specificity here that I think, oh my goodness, the church could really benefit from hearing this level of detail. Oftentimes, when we think in terms of confessing sin, excuse me, we tend to be very generic about it. And I think that it's really important that we understand what the nature of sin is, be willing to identify it specifically. Because if we don't have an understanding of sin, we don't have an understanding of repentance. And then we don't have an understanding of grace. And so it's when you understand the depth of the need that you're able to understand the depth of the solution to it as well. Here's what he said. I stand here today to close the evil past. And especially in the last 50 years of our national leadership history, and at the threshold of a new dispensation in the life of this nation, I stand here on my own behalf and on behalf of my predecessors to repent. We ask for your forgiveness. We confess these sins, which have greatly hampered our national cohesion and delayed our political, social, and economic transformation. We confess sins of idolatry and witchcraft, which are rampant in our land. We confess sins of shedding innocent blood, sins of political hypocrisy, dishonesty, intrigue, and betrayal. Forgive us of sins of pride, tribalism, and sectarianism, sins of laziness, indifference, and irresponsibility, sins of corruption and bribery that have eroded our national resources, sins of sexual immorality, drunkenness, and debauchery, sins of unforgiveness, bitterness, hatred, and revenge, sins of injustice, oppression, and exploitation, sins of rebellion, insubordination, strife, and conflict. And then he said, we want to dedicate this nation to you so that you will be our God and guide. We want Uganda to be known as a nation that fears God and as a nation whose foundations are firmly rooted in righteousness and justice to fulfill what the Bible says in Psalm 33:12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, a people you have chosen as your own. Boy, isn't that an encouragement? Now we don't even hardly have to imagine what our media would do with that. I mean, the apoplexy. But I was so blessed with that. And you know what? That's the fruit of the gospel. That's the fruit of gospel missionary work. That's the fruit of men and women who were willing to be on the cutting edge and go into difficult climates and bring the gospel. That is the result of darkness that could not stand before the light of the gospel. And I say that because, you know what? While our own land is becoming darker and darker, I believe that it is becoming darker and darker because the church has been willing to dial down her view of truth. Give you a quick little bit of church history here. When we became a nation, around that time, the Church of England was pretty prominent in this land. And the Church of England, known as the Anglican Church, as you might gather after the Revolutionary War, wasn't real popular to be a member of the Church of England anymore. It was kind of frowned upon. Okay, so anyway, that church per se had to come up with a new name. They had a marketing problem. Okay, a PR difficulty. So they became known as Episcopalian. Essentially, same church, just different label. Now, in the rest of the world, particularly where the England had a predominant influence, there was the Anglican Church in countries like Uganda and in other African nations as well. The Anglican Church had a pretty prominent presence. Interestingly enough, it's in some of those settings where the people understood what was at stake because of the nature of the spiritual conflict that was there, because of the persecution that was present upon people who were willing to stand up for truth. It's very, very interesting to see how in church history, God has used persecution as a means to purify the church in this way. If you knew that you were going to suffer either physically or economically or socially by being associated with a particular church, you would really think twice before you joined yourself with that. And so people didn't join gospel churches because it was convenient, because it was the expected thing to do. You paid a price to do that. And so we saw the same kind of thing go on in the communist bloc countries, Soviet bloc countries, that, boy, you didn't join unless you were serious about matters. And so what happened is in these churches is that they tended to be comprised of people who were serious about what they believed. And they understood this was life or death kind of stuff. This wasn't something that, if I feel like it, I'm going to do it. And if I don't feel like it, not. All of which means that, by and large, particularly in the African continent, the Anglican Church has had a lot of gospel in it. And it has remained, for the most part, a very, very conservative church. And so when you have the Church of England and the Archbishop of Canterbury, and here in the United States, some of the Episcopalian churches starting to play fast and loose with matters not only of doctrine that pertain to the gospel, but also in matters of morality and where it comes to defining what marriage is and all of the things that go with that. What has happened is that the Church of England in Africa is separating itself from the Church of England. And they're saying, they're basically saying to the mothership, you have abandoned yourself. And they are calling them out on it. It's a beautiful thing. And they're saying, in essence, we have seen, we live with the scourge of AIDS and other things that are the consequence of living for yourself. We see it right before. This is not a game. This is life or death matter. And so they're the ones that are speaking out and calling to account because they recognize that these are life and death matters. And I think that that's really important for us, because even on the Sunday night series, as I deal with political issues, over and over, what we see is the influence of the government as it continues to get stronger and stronger, and it's taking over more and more territory that is being given to it. And I believe that what is behind so much of it is the consistent failure of the church. Denomination after denomination has refused to call things as they are. And in an effort to try to gain the approval of the world and try to modify its message in order to reach people, what the church has done is it now has reached people and it doesn't have anything to say. There's no more a message that we have. And so we sit here and we see what the government is doing, but I maintain that basically the government is only taking over that which the church, in essence, has continually given up. And so that's why I've always believed that our greatest need is not a particular political person in the top office or a takeover of Congress or just a shift, per se, on the Supreme Court. Our greatest need is in the pulpits. And yet, it's also a relationship between the pulpit and the pew. Because in some cases, people will not put up with these kinds of sermons. Now, that is not, I am so grateful, that is not characteristic of you. And I tell people that you actually bring your Bibles to church, whether they be electronic or not, I don't care. That is a shift for me. It's kind of fun. I say, turn in your Bibles, and I see faces glow. And it's, you know, it's not a Moses thing going on either. It's, you know, it's the reflection of your iPads or your, you know, your cell phones or whatever. But, you know, you see the Word of God. I love it. I love it. I was preaching somewhere, not going to say where, but as is always my custom, I will say at the beginning of the message, turn in your Bibles to such and such place, because I always want people to know that the source of this message is not me, it's the Word. And I said that, and the normal response that I'm used to is people's heads going down, and I hear the rustling of pages. And I'm in this particular morning standing before several thousand people, and I said, turn your Bibles to such and such passage, and everyone just stared at me. And I thought, oh, this is not going to be good. Because they just had no concept of actually looking at the Word and following that. And that was so shocking. Those are occasions which I'm just so glad to be home. So glad to be with you. Glad to be able to preach for an hour and not get kicked out. All right. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. I want to continue to speak about the issue of the government and family. And if we have time, get a little bit into economics. all part of the series on politics and what does the Bible say about these things. Government is consistently called by God to restrain evil, to protect people, to promote good, and to bring order. So, my argument last week is that marriage should be defined, should be regulated by the government, since it is a fundamental structure that does all four of those things. At least, it's designed by God to restrain evil. Okay? Moms and dads are to help restrain evil with kids. We'll talk about that and what happens when that doesn't happen. Nothing like a family to be able to protect people. Protect because there is, at the very core of a family, there's a commitment. There's a commitment to watch out for one another. Family is also able to promote good at a level that no government organization can. And also family can bring order. I'll speak to that in a little bit more detail later on. But that is why, because the government, while the government is charged with doing those things, and that is restraining evil, protecting people, promoting good, and bringing order, it can't do those things to the level that it needs to be done. The family is called by God to do that. And so what the government ought to do is do everything it can to promote the family. And that is because God established marriage as the foundational piece of all earthly society. The family is the greenhouse that God made to have, to raise children. And anything else, no matter how well-intentioned, will not be as successful as the family. And therefore, with the erosion of marriage, and what comes with that is the redefinition of marriage, we can expect that not only will families in our culture continue to struggle, but there will be increasingly enormous social consequences from that. What do you do with all of these children who are not being raised, but who are being jerked up, you know what I mean? Who are not in a setting where the primary vehicle that God established for their care is in place. How do we raise children without parents? That's the bottom line. Oh my goodness. And I know that there's a lot, particularly within the Christian community, there's a lot of hand grenades that can get lobbed at the public schools. And in some cases, rightfully so. But in other cases, recognize this. A lot of public school teachers are being asked to make bricks without straw. You know what I mean? They're teachers. And they're expected to feed the kids, clothe the kids. They're expected to provide for all of their social interaction. They are expected to provide everything for these kids. Their parents are supposed to provide for them. And so you have teachers today who give their kids homework assignments with information for the parents to take home and to read and to review and to help them with it. And in many cases, knowing full well that there's no parent that is going to do that. And it's all dumped on the teachers. So it is not an easy situation at all. So it's a really catch for many of the schools and a matter that we have to be, I think, very, very sensitive toward. You are aware, I think, most of you, that we have a ministry to elementary children in Roseville. And every month, several hundred children come and hear, and we provide their spiritual formation education, which is still permitted by the state of Michigan. And so a couple of weeks ago, Brian went to all of the principals and the secretaries of the schools that we serve in this capacity, and he just took them a gift and expressed appreciation to them for the opportunity that we have to be able to serve the children. And by the way, those children are able to come because their parents give them permission to be able to come and do that. So, I mean, everything is done just completely above board. But it is a great chance that we have to be able to minister to the gospel. We have people that come here on Sundays now. And families just recently joined because we've been able to have that level of involvement in their families. But one of the things I suggested to Brian is that we start this next year and adopt an elementary school here in Roseville. Because of the fact that these principals, these teachers are just overwhelmed with what they are asked to do. There's a member of my small group who is here tonight, and she's a school teacher, and she has made me aware of how much of a load really carries, and it's awakened, you know, some more sensitivity on my part. And so as I was thinking about this, I said to Brian, you know, we need to adopt an elementary school and start providing materials, whether it be Kleenexes and crayons and markers and things like that, for the teachers in their classrooms, and have maybe perhaps different ABF classes adopt particular classrooms themselves and help. Why? So that we can connect with those teachers. We can encourage them. We can pray for them. And hopefully it gives us gospel opportunities to speak into their lives, because I see with the breakdown of the home that there is a lot that's getting dumped onto the school, and they can't do it. They're not in any, and it is going to be a very exasperating situation, which, hey, is that not an opportunity for us? I think it is. So, what should a government do according to the scriptures? Well, again, realize no society until Christ returns is going to be perfect. There is no solution that we're going to come up with that where everything is going to be right. It's not all going to be great. Everything's going to have its problems. But if you try to replace what God has established as the primary vehicle for something, in this case, marriage, for raising His children, you'll always end up with something worse. So, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 and 28, I would argue strongly is that government, one of its roles, government should encourage married couples to bear and raise children. Genesis 1, verse 27, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God bless them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, here's how I want you to understand this, because this comes in the context not only of Genesis 1, which Genesis is such a foundational book, and these are foundational statements that have these echoing effects all throughout the Scripture and all throughout life, but also particularly, here is day 6. And God gets to the very end, and ladies, you'll be encouraged to know that God said everything was good until He made woman, and then He said it was very good. So anyway, in that setting, where God is saying, now this is so good Do you see that since God was so pleased with the first man and woman, and this is before sin, you can see why His joy and His glory would be exponentially enhanced by having more, like the original. And so He encouraged Adam and Eve. He encouraged them, have a whole bunch of kids because I will only love more. God is not limited in His attention. God is not limited in His resources. God is not limited in His time. God is not saying, oh no, how on earth am I going to pay for that college education? Okay? That He is never limited. I'm going to have you turn with me to a few passages tonight. Psalm 127, verse number 3. Some of you can push buttons and get there faster than me. I'm old school. I turn pages. Psalm 127, verse 3. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb, a reward. One of the things that I tell couples when they're preparing to get married, I say, are you ready to have kids? And oftentimes, they'll look at me like, well, we weren't really planning on that for a while. And I say, well, there's only one foolproof way of not having kids. And if you did that, then you're not ready to get married. That's not good, okay? So, you can take all the precautions that you want, but, you know, God overrules. And I don't want you getting into marriage. I don't want you thinking at all as children being any kind of an inconvenience in any way. They are a blessing. They are a joy. You need to be thinking in terms of, wow, if God blesses us with kids, we need to go, yeah! That's how we need to think. And you know what is, in a sense, heartbreaking. But when I find out couples in the church are expecting, and I say to them, yeah! Some of them will say, you know, it is so good to hear that. Because that is not what we get from outside of here. Because that's not how our world looks at it. They see children as a drain. The Bible views kids in a very positive way. Not like the girl that Kathy and I were talking to recently, whose dad told her that the worst thing that ever happened to him was that he had kids. Because they get in the way. Oh, I'm just stunned. Our culture, our country, has a very, very darkening view of children. It's really odd. On the one hand, we'll either worship kids, give them everything that they want, which they don't even know what they want, and they become monsters. Or we treat them or as getting in the way, an inconvenient pregnancy to be eliminated. Here's the reality. The baby boomers, who are in the process of retiring right now, did not have enough kids to replace themselves. And the baby boomers, who, interestingly enough, part of the generation that basically made it very convenient and expected even for an abortion culture to be here has killed. Isn't this interesting? They have killed the workforce that will support their Social Security. It's pretty ironic, isn't it? So Social Security will take an estimated 60% of the federal income taxes by 2040. I mean, here's where we're at. Right now, there's basically, I think, about 66, 67 million people who are receiving funding from the government, whether it be through Social Security payments, whether it be through some kind of assistance in any way. All right? There's also about little over 20 million people who are employed by the government. All right? So you add those two together and you're looking at about somewhere between 85 and 90 million people who, in not producing wealth, there's 110 to 120 million people who are employed. 110 to 120 million paying taxes. I mean, just do the math. This is not sustainable. But what's happening is that with a zero population growth, in that regard, this is chaos that's happening. You look at Europe. You know, what's going on in Europe is that the only segment of population in Europe that is growing is the Muslim population. That's it. And this whole idea that, well, we can redefine marriage, we can do whatever we want, that's an absolute joke. Russia has been in a negative population decline for a number of years now. And Russia is just an absolutely mammoth country in terms of the land. I think it's like 11 time zones in its width. It's huge. There are sections of that country, literally, that are in danger of going back to nature, taking over, because they're getting overruled. They just don't have the people to be able to manage the land. So I think that government should provide tax breaks as much as it can for families with children. I think it's a consistent reflection of this view that government should encourage couples to bear and raise children, and should not punish people for getting married with excessive taxation. And this whole idea that a woman who stays home to be able to help raise her children is what we're hearing now from the feminist movement, is that shame on her, she's not carrying her load. What are you, nuts? Yeah. That's what you're hearing now. It's insane. But here's what happens. Here's what happens when you just absolutely eliminate God from the picture. Now, you have in your mind the freedom to be able to bring any definition you want and say anything that you want. It is absurd. The tax breaks for families with children, actually, to encourage families is not only better for society. I mean, if you just look at it from a purely economic standpoint, it is immensely less costly for society. Because society isn't having to pay for someone to raise kids when the parents are doing that. Not only should government encourage married couples to bear and raise children. Number two, parents. Parents, not the government. Parents should have the primary responsibility for training their children. I say that based on Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 7. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. I love that. It's something that you need to own with your very soul. And verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, everywhere you go. No matter what television show you watch, no matter what movie you see, no matter what story that you read, everything needs to be about where is God in this? What principles of the Word of God do you see in this? That's what you get to do and inculcate that into the lives of your children. Government can't do that. Proverbs 1, verse 8. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. Proverbs 4, verse 1. Hear, O sons of father's instruction, and be attentive that you may gain insight. Proverbs 6, verse 20. My son, keep your father's commandment, and forsake not your mother's teaching. Proverbs 13, and verse 1. A wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Proverbs 23, verse 22. Listen to your father who gave you life, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Proverbs 31, verse number 1. The words of King Lemuel, an oracle that his mother taught him. Ah. Did you know that Proverbs 31 were the words of a mother to her son? How to look for a wife. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, and Colossians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 are the New Testament counterparts to all of this, where Paul writes, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you, that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. There is nothing in these passages to suggest that it is the responsibility of the government in any way to raise the children. Because the government does not possess the personal resources to be able to replace the job of the home. But we are in a very precarious position, since the breakdown of our homes is creating such chaos for our children that the government ends up taking more and more responsibility of the raising of children and is seeking to replace parents. Now, this is what's going on, is that, as I said earlier, the government is basically only taking what we are giving it. I'm convinced that we are not going to have a chip implanted within our right forehand or in our forehead. I think we've already got them in our cell phones. You know what I mean? I think we have already chosen in the name of convenience and in the name of security, we have given to the government the ability to track every single movement that we make. We just give these freedoms up willingly in the name of security. The government only takes what, and it's very willing to take what we give. But all of this, particularly as it relates to the home, is tragic. When children are born, they have the capacity to develop thinking processes, but they're not formed yet. Literally, as thinking processes are formed, there are synapses that are developed. There is electrical activity that connects one part of the brain to the other part of the brain. It's one of the things I tell parents that have your kids take piano lessons. And I don't say that simply because I like music. I say that because the left side of your brain operates the right side of your body, and the right side of your brain operates the left side of your body. And in order to get your brain to get everything working, it's really great if you can get both sides to talk to each other. And one of the things that the piano does is that you got to do something together. And one of the things that piano does, or musical instruments in particular, but especially piano, it makes the brain cross-pollinate together and works out and talks to each other. Now, when a child, even from an infant, when that child is raised in a structure where there are people who are consistent, there's a level of predictability where that child knows, okay, this activity comes after this, and then we do this. All of those things not only provide a sense of rhythm for that child, and what comes with that rhythm is a sense of security, but there's a thinking process that is being formed by that. A child is able to see, oh, okay, here is the consequence of this. Now, Kathy, amongst other things, is a substitute school teacher. And oftentimes, when she is in lower elementary settings, and she tells children, okay, I want you to take out a piece of paper, and I want you to number that paper, blah, blah, blah. And she'll give out perhaps a set of three instructions. She can tell in many cases when children are being raised in a chaotic setting, they cannot follow simple instructions that go from 1 to 2 to 3. Just basic order. Because in terms of who I am and what's going to happen in my world is so uncertain for them. My son is a youth pastor down in Louisville, Kentucky. And he serves in a church that it's in the middle of some pretty rough areas. And most of the kids in his youth group, they come to church as an escape to get out of their home. I may have mentioned to you a couple of weeks ago, two of the boys who have brothers in his youth group, the one had an uncle that got shot in the face, died because of a drug deal that went bad, and the following weekend another uncle OD'd. And they have, these kids have no idea when they go home who's sleeping over with mom that night. And it is daily for them, if mom is even there. And so for these kids to be able to even think in terms of structure and boundaries, what they have learned, it's almost animalistic instinct that I got to protect myself because there's nobody else in my world that I can rely upon. There's nobody who will defend me. Nobody who will speak up for me. I got to look out for me. And you begin to see some of those futuristic movies about, you know, everybody just in it for themselves and just banding together. That's what we're looking at, the seeds of that taking place. This creates an enormous amount of dependency by these children upon others, which in turn only encourages more and more government involvement, which assumes more and more control, which assumes more and more government involvement, and demands more and more resources. And Christian parents who take the training of their children seriously will find that they will be expected and eventually forced to expose their children to ideas and values that are different than their own for the sake of the children, quote unquote, so that the poor kids are not forced to believe only one thing. Why? Because the government knows best, which is the opposite of what should be going on. Since prime parents have the primary responsibility to raise their children, they should be given the freedom to be able to make the decision for schooling for their children without having to double pay. You know what I mean? Since taxes are used for public schooling, those parents who choose not to use the public schools should be able to use that money to provide the best education they think the children need. That's why I believe a school voucher system should be adopted by every school district. I think it would restore parental influence. It's the parents who need to make that decision. Would that be a perfect scenario? No, nothing's going to be perfect. But we don't help matters by perpetuating a system that is inherently flawed. I believe it would also establish some healthy free market competition in the schools. Something that school of choice does to a bit of a degree, but not to the extent it needs to. It would also give parents the freedom to send their children to schools that support their values. The obvious objection is that this would be tantamount to the government supporting religion, since so many parents would be using these vouchers for religious schools. But is that true? No. Have you ever gotten an income tax rebate? Chris is saying, let's say you did. Let's say that you overwithheld, Chris. Okay? And and you had your taxes filed and you got a rebate. Or you got a refund. So you got a refund, okay? If you get a refund from the government for, let's say, $500, and if you took that $500 and you donated it to the church, would the government be supporting religion? No, why not? That was your money. Okay, it's the same thing true. The government giving back your money that you paid? You can use it however you want. That's my point. Washington, D.C. is notoriously terrible schools. In part because of some very blighted neighborhoods, dysfunctional families, and some very, very poorly run schools. In an attempt to shore this up, a voucher program was established by the D.C. schools. It was being met with wonderful success initially. But since Congress has jurisdiction over the District of Columbia, because it is not a state, Congress in 2009, the leadership of our dear president cut off funding for the voucher program. In spite of the pleas of the mayor of Detroit, or of D.C., they cut off. Mind you, was the president, the members of Congress who lived there, do they send their kids to the public schools in D.C.? And you know, a lack of a decent education, along with a basic work ethic, combined with the breakdown of the family, it just basically guarantees a permanent underclass that will perpetually trap generations in this cycle of dependence. It is a growing issue. All right, let me sneak in this last point, and we'll call it a night. We're not going to get to the economics one, but it is a related issue, and that is having to do with children and discipline, because in Europe, it's almost too many countries to name where it is illegal for parents to spank their children. I'll just address a few passages about that. Proverbs 13, verse 24. Whoever spares the rod hates his son. But he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Have you ever heard somebody say, "Oh, I love my child too much, I could never spank him"? They're deceived. A person who says that is saying they are a greater authority on parenting than God is. Proverbs 22 and verse 15. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Proverbs 23, 13 and 14. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. He may act like it. You're killing me. If you strike him with a rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. Proverbs 29, verse 15. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Now, some of you are grandparents, and it was okay for you to spank your child, but you don't want to see your grandchild get spanked. Oh. Remember these passages. Because in the name of protecting children, many, many countries in Europe have outlawed corporal punishment by parents. And what has been the result? It's been an increase in child abuse. Why? Because when a child does not learn self-control, when a child does not learn to associate sin with consequence, then because of the folly that's bound up in the heart of the child will act like they are just a law unto themselves. And parents in that setting will often get to the point where they snap. Wow. Maybe God knew what He was doing all along. Yeah. The point of spanking is never punishment. Never. It's never
you're driving me crazy, so I'm going to do this to you. Never, never, never. The point of spanking is twofold. One is to help a child make the necessary connection between sin and suffering. They go together. Sin causes suffering. Sin causes pain. And secondly, it's to illustrate the cross, because there Christ was punished in our place. And I believe that what spanking can do is it can help kids understand the connection between sin and the cross. Now, if somebody uses spanking as in an abusive way, that is dead wrong. It never should be done in anger. No. In love, yes. And are there people that have abused it? Yes, but that's not the fault. It's the fault of the person, not the fault of actual spanking. Spanking is not child abuse if done properly. And I would argue it's child abuse not to discipline your child. And we were raising our kids. It was rare. But it was there. But we were not afraid to utilize it. Didn't use it for every little offense. One of the things that I often did, I utilized push-ups a lot. Because kids just have a way of just being tone deaf when you ask them to do something. So that was one of the things that I, if Kathy would call the kids, it's time to come to dinner, and they were playing with something or doing something, and they didn't get up and move, I would just say, okay, drop and do 10. And these were not sloppy push-ups either. These were, the back straight, not the rear end up in the air kind of ones. I mean, these ones you went all the way down. Because if you didn't do it right, then it didn't count, and you still had to do, you still had to do them. And if they complained, well, that's five more. So they learned to respond. And, of course, over a number of years, they also learned to do some pretty phenomenal push-ups. So my girls, by the way, wiped out every boys in their class when they came. Seriously, the gym teacher would say, "I cannot believe your kids." Yeah, well, they disobey a lot. But I wanted them to make the connection, between the one and the other, and this whole idea about, well, I'm gonna I'm gonna count to three. In other words, you can disobey me while I count to one and two. You don't really have to obey me till I get to three. Where do you get that? Your kid's standing out in the street and a truck is coming. What are you going to do? I'm counting to three. Oh, that's real helpful. All right, I'm getting off track. But the point is, God has given the family the ability to be able to make those connections in a setting where that child knows that I am not responding with discipline out of anger. I love that kid. I will die for that kid. My heart is, I would rather take this upon myself, but I cannot. I have to do what God has called me to do. And it's in that context over and over. That's where the kids have the best possible chance of learning the true values of life. That is something that no government can do. These are good things that God has given for us to follow. And as we have opportunities in conversation, as we have opportunities even as a people to be able to model these very things, then you know what? God may allow us the opportunity to speak into the lives of others and influence others, even though our culture is not all that open to it. One quick story, and I'm done. A family from the church was at Logan's the other night. And they don't go out to eat very much because they have four kids. But they ended up going to Logan's, and as is their custom, they prayed together before they ate, and the kids, and there's lively kids in this family, but they sat there and had a rather pleasant time, and there was a couple that they had never seen before, never knew, was just so amazed. And so blessed, you know, because if you're sitting in Logan's and there's a family with four little kids that come in and sit next to you, chances are some of you are going to go, and that was not the experience of this couple. They were so blessed by this family. They picked up their tab, paid their bill. Yeah, isn't it phenomenal? So I told the dad, I said, I know what's going to happen next time you get to Logan's. You're going to stand on the bench and say, all right, let's pray. You know, so. You know, I just think every once in a while God drops those kinds of things along that just say, hey, you know, it matters. It matters. Keep it up. It's a long haul. But man, is it worth it. Father, we thank you for your mercy to us. Thank you that you discipline us. Thank you that you love us enough to tell us the truth. Thank you that you correct us and we know that we cannot in any way, shape, or form pay for our sin, but that the ultimate penalty for our sin was paid by Christ. Thank you for raising up the family. We recognize that while politically and culturally, there's a lot that's going against the family right now that we still have, even within the context of our families, to be a family, to put you on display, to encourage the families in our church to do the same thing. And we appeal to you that you will be pleased to use our love of the family to be able to point people to the love of our Father, you, and your grace that is poured out upon us. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll be taking a break for a few weeks. Next week is the concerts. Okay, 16th. And then we will not meet on the night of the 23rd, but we will meet as a whole church family on the night of the 24th. December 24th, our Christmas Eve service. I love that service. We will not meet on December 30th, but then we will resume on the first Sunday night of January. It's, what would that be? January 6th? Am I right on that? January 6th? Okay. January 6th, okay? So I still have a little ways to go on this. I thought I might be done by now, but, you know, surprise, surprise. It's going a little longer. So, anyway. So we will pick it up and start with economics. And one of the things that I think I am going to do is some of this stuff I think is really helpful for juniors and seniors in high school. And so Kathy and I have talked about us doing this, me doing this in our home for some of the juniors and seniors. Because, you know, just the interaction that some of you have had saying, oh, man, you know, we need to get this thing to the kids. And so talk to Johnny about that. So I might be doing that as well. I'll talk. Kathy will feed everybody. It'll be a wonderful time. All right. Good night.